Down, please have your Bibles open at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me pray once more. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I wonder what you think the normal Christian life should look like for the average believer. That might seem like a really boring and rather tediously obvious question, but how we answer it, I think, makes all the difference in the world for us as Christian people and how we live today. Many Christian people think or are fooled into believing that the Christian life is or should be our best life now. In other words, normal life experience for the Christian should be great. It should be good, always happy, or at least that is the goal or expectation. This view, I think, owes much to the way the Western world thinks about what life should be like. So the Christian is tempted to think that we should always have a good job. We should always be able to afford to live in a nice neighborhood. People will always be nice to us. Nobody will question our faith in Jesus. We won't struggle with our faith in any way, shape, or form. There will be no question of dry times spiritually. All our children, without exception, will come to faith and grow as keen Christian believers. Some so-called preachers make much money from spreading this sort of thinking and calling people to embrace and aim for your best life now. But when life bites back, when living in a fallen world turns out not to be as fulfilling as we're often led to believe, it is tempting, isn't it, for the Christian to think that in the midst of their trials and difficulties, that somehow they're living a substandard life. Have you ever felt like that? Is this the case? Is this really what we should expect in the Christian life? Well, unsurprisingly from my tone, I think not. If we think in such a way, we're making the mistake of thinking that what will be and is still to come is to be something that's to be experienced now. It's the pulling into the present of that which is to be enjoyed in the future. So what are right expectations of living now as a Christian? How should we think about life now and the life to come? Well, last week we started our new series in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and it's a shorter letter than 1 Thessalonians, but that, of course, doesn't mean that it's going to be short and simple. In chapter 2, for example, there is material that is frankly very difficult for us to get our head around. And throughout the letter, there are hard things that need to be said and need to be heard by Christian people. But the key thrust of the letter is that what is written for the encouragement of Christian people to keep going in their faith. So the letter is not a stinging rebuke. This is not the book of Galatians, so we need to hear it in that way. That's not sort of writing that's going on. Here we have a letter that aims to encourage believers in the midst of tough times, in the midst of living life in a fallen world that opposes God and his people. And this, of course, has been the experience of Christian people for the last 2,000 years, either subtly or obviously, or to a lesser or greater extent. Real Christian people have always lived in a fallen and broken world that stands opposed to God and his gospel, and that often mocks, derides, and persecutes Christian people. Which is why listening to this letter is so important for us today. We need to hear this just as much as the original believers who read it and heard it did. So as we look at verses 5 to 12, we're going to see what is happening now and what will happen in the future and how we are now to face the challenges of life today. So the first thing we see is now God's righteous judgment. Now God's righteous judgment. You'll note that the outline is in the order of service if that's of any help to you. So as you face the difficulties of life, as you live in a fallen world, as you face mockery, derision, or in some countries, something far worse, I wonder, as you keep going in your faith, what you think this all points to. What might it be evidence for? So some Christians might say, well, it's evidence that you're living outside of God's blessing and that God's angry with you. Some people might say that if you're having a hard time, that you're facing persecution and mockery. They would sadly affirm that God blesses the faithful in this life, and therefore to have such life experiences is to show that you're not experiencing all that God is able to offer you. Hopefully we can see how sad and dangerous such thinking is. Maybe more commonly, though, in our country, some people might say that trusting in Jesus and his gospel as we face trials and persecutions is just the height of stupidity. They would say, why trust in someone who clearly treats you so badly? They might go further and say that our sufferings show that the Lord evidently does not love us, or that he doesn't even exist. Have you ever said that sort of thing to you? I wonder if in the midst of your trials, you're tempted to think that, you know, God just doesn't love me. In the midst of the sorrows you experience, you think, the gospel's not true. It's just folly to keep on trusting amidst the difficulties that we're facing. How could God love me and put me through such heartache and pain? As we turn to our text, we see, however, that sufferings and our response to them are evidence of something. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the church of God for your steadfastness of faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So Paul and his fellow writers make it abundantly clear that the Thessalonians' faith and steadfastness amidst persecutions and afflictions are in fact evidence of what? The righteous judgment of God. They're not evidence of their foolishness to keep on believing. They're not evidence of God's lack of love for his people. They instead show and demonstrate the righteous judgment of God. And isn't that good news? As those Thessalonian brothers and sisters heard this letter read to them, would they not have been warmed and encouraged? Trusting in Jesus amidst trials and afflictions, in the thick of life in a fallen world, is no fool's errand. In fact, it demonstrates God's righteous judgment, that they be considered worthy of God's kingdom. This verse would have reminded these believers of something that Paul and his fellow writers had mentioned in their first letters. If you turn back to in your Bibles a few pages to 1 Thessalonians 3, listen to these words from verses 1 to 4. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it came, as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Clearly, suffering is something that Christian people should expect. Indeed, know that they are destined for. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, that we heard read this morning, also calls his disciples to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him. It's not an easy life, is it, that? Persecutions and afflictions are obviously not good things in themselves. You know, I'm not going to sit here and say it's great to suffer, isn't it? Brilliant, this suffering. Of course you're not. Suffering can be painful, heartbreaking, demeaning, and life-changing. But in God's good plan, in his righteous judgment, they and the response they elicit in true believers are used to show the righteous judgment of God, so that believers may be considered worthy of God's kingdom. Similar ideas can conveyed in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And you can look that up later if you want. This is how God makes his people ready. He works through the sufferings and afflictions so that his people, by responding in continued and steadfast trust in him, will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, one caveat should be made here to clear up any potential misunderstanding. As we continue in the faith in the midst of trials and persecutions and afflictions and many difficulties, we're not making ourselves worthy of the kingdom. We're not sort of earning brownie points to stay in the kingdom. Paul is not saying that our persevering in the faith makes us worthy of the kingdom. Rather, what does it do? It shows God's righteous judgment. It is evidence of his work. It is his way of showing that our faith is true and real. It is how God is at work in his people to make them ready for his kingdom. God is the one who is ultimately at work by his grace and mercy. This is, of course, never an entrance into the kingdom by works. So as we face trials and afflictions, as we bear up under difficulties, as we face life in a world that is opposed to the gospel and will not obey it, we can be wonderfully assured that as we continue to trust in the gospel, that God is using these persecutions, these trials, these difficult times to show that we are counted worthy of the kingdom as we keep trusting. God is wonderfully at work making his people ready through their steadfast faith in trial and affliction to be worthy of his kingdom. So friends, be assured that as you trust in Christ in a fallen world, as you are mocked or derided, as you are maybe sidelined by friends, if people send horrible emails about you on the work round robin and don't copy you in, mocking your faith, laughing at who you are as a believer in Jesus, remember, God is at work in his grace and mercy so that his righteous judgment is seen in you faithfully preserving in the faith. Well, if now God's people are to trust in Christ in the midst of a world that will often persecute and afflict them, you might ask, well, is that really just? Is that really fair? How can God be a just God if he allows his people to be so shabbily treated and allows the persecutor and the afflictor to keep doing this with impunity? If you've had hard experience of that, maybe mocked in a workplace, mocked at school. Maybe you know people that have been seriously persecuted in other countries and people just seem to get away with it. Why does God appear to be why does he continually let people be opposed, mocked, and derided? Well, having seen what happens now, we then have two things that will happen in the future. Two things. Firstly, then, on that day, God's righteous repayment. Look with me at verses 6 to 9. Reading again. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Well, it's clear, isn't it? In the future, God's justice will be seen. The afflictor, the mocker, the derider will not have got off without any punishment. They will be repaid for their affliction of Christian people. And when will this day be? It will be when, verse 7, the Lord Jesus comes again. He will be revealed from heaven with his army of angels in flaming fire. As he comes, he will inflict vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel, namely to repent and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They have shown no interest in knowing God, and they have not obeyed his gospel message about Jesus. The vengeance of the returning Christ will not be a mild or a laughing matter either. It will be, verse 8, the punishment of eternal destruction. This will mean being away from the Lord and the glory of his might. So they will not know the Lord, and they will face eternal destruction. As you hear these words, how do you react? How do you feel? It's pretty horrifying, isn't it? It's not something we'd wish on anybody. But nonetheless, for those who have been afflicting God's people and who never obey the gospel, who continue to rebel and show no interest in God, what else can be said? For if they were to escape God's judgment without faith in Christ, God would not be just, he would not be righteous. God's righteous repayment will therefore happen to those who oppose and oppress God's people. And although we rightly shudder at the awful reality of such judgment, we should, I think, also be full of hope at the coming future judgment. For it means that there will be justice for all those who oppose God's people. There will be a reckoning for the opposition that God's people face now. What sort of God do we worship if his justice was not ultimately brought to bear against those who persecute and despise his people? What sort of God do we worship who is not angry at those who afflict his people? Just think of the Ukrainian conflict as a sort of microcosm example of this. What would it be like if we didn't see justice brought to bear on those who have attacked innocent civilians? What would it be like to see justice not brought to bear on those who have attacked a neighbouring country without provocation? Would that be just? Oh, it's okay. It's fine. You attack away. Then go home and all's well. That's not justice. God's just repayment will come and should fill us with hope and help us persevere now in the midst of suffering, knowing that God will repay for every affliction, every murder, every persecution of God's people. He will not let the oppressors and the afflictors of his people escape his judgment. ISIS, Boko Haram and others, states that oppress Christian people, restrict, persecute and afflict, they will not escape his vengeance when he returns. This is what will happen to all those who afflict and persecute Christian people, but it's also the situation for all who do not obey the gospel more broadly, isn't it? For the people who don't do any obvious persecuting of Christians, and we know many of them, don't we? The indifferent. But they still reject, don't they? They still reject the Lord Jesus. Often, I don't know if you've heard this before, people in politics or wider culture talk about being on the right side of history. Have you heard that phrase before? We're on the right side of history as we march forward with whatever political idea we have. And I'm never really entirely sure what that means, other than an attempt to give your own view or agenda some moral credence that is not evident to others. But if the phrase right side of history means anything, it must surely be applied to how we respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, mustn't it? For if we reject Jesus and his gospel, we truly are on the wrong side of history. We're on the wrong side of his story. We will be those who face the judgment of the returning Christ. But there is still time, isn't there, to know God's forgiveness through Jesus and have hope of better things than wrath and vengeance. There's the call to turn to him, to turn from rejection of him, and to seek his forgiveness, that we might not face the coming wrath and vengeance when the Lord Jesus comes today. I wonder where you find yourself today. I wonder where your friends and family find themselves today. Are you, are they, someone who has obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Or are you someone who's quietly hoping that no one will notice? No one will notice that we are not believers. Friends, let me encourage you. Judgment is coming, but there is still time. Well, if we have seen what will happen to the afflictors, what will happen to the afflicted? And we see this in our third heading, then God's righteous relief. God's righteous relief. And I wonder if you've ever had the experience of watching a film or a TV program after you first watched it, and you realise how terrible it was. The sort of thing you watch at some period in your life, you think, this is a great movie, I'm loving this, this is brilliant. And then 10 years later you watch it and you think, oh dear, that was terrible. It was the worst film ever. I had that experience with the film The Alamo. I think the original, not the sort of remake with Dennis Quaid. It starred John Wayne and Richard Widmark. Maybe you remember the movie. Maybe, no, it's in the back row. And I watched it as a child. And I can remember quite enjoying it. To be honest, I'm not entirely sure why I was allowed to watch it. To be honest, it's quite a violent film. But having glimpsed it on TV, maybe more recently, not quite that recently, I've come to realise that it's really not the best film at all. It's not a really good. It's not a good film. It's long. It just takes forever to tell them to do anything. And maybe it's a very hard thing to say. It's quite boring. It's quite a boring film, considering that it's telling what should be a rather exciting story. But good film or not, it draws on the compelling story of a small group of American fighters who fought to the last man to slow down the Mexican army so that a superior force of Americans might come and defeat them. All the men at the Alamo died. They never were relieved. They never made it. Relief never came coming. The cavalry never arrived. And I wonder if that's the feeling that some of us might have about life in this world. We feel that relief from our sufferings is never going to come. That we will never find relief from those who hound, who oppose, who mock, who deride. But friends, there is wonderful news. There is wonderful news of relief. Not now, but in the future, when the Lord Jesus comes again. Not only will he come to bring vengeance and eternal punishment on those who afflict the church and who disobey the gospel, but he will grant relief to the afflicted. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, verse 10, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And there are two key things to see in verse 10. Firstly, Jesus will be glorified in his saints, which of course is another word, not for elevated special people, but for all Christian people. Although we can't truly understand what this means, it does certainly mean that Jesus will be brought glory in his people, suggesting that his people have been made glorious, they have been perfected, and their salvation has been brought to completion. So the afflicted, the persecuted, the downtrodden, the battle-weary believer struggling with sin, struggling with the challenges of life, will be taken and will be transformed, as Scripture promises, so that the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, will be brought great glory in his people. Secondly, he will be marveled at by Christian believers. As we see Jesus, he will be marvelous, and we will marvel in him. He will be the one we look at, and we will be awestruck. He will be glorious, and he will capture our vision. He will be our everything, our joy, and our satisfaction. And why will this be the case? Because we are those who have believed the gospel testimony, that which Paul proclaimed to those Thessalonians, and which we have heard and believed. The gospel testimony, or message proclaiming the wonderful message of Jesus, calling us to put our trust in him. A clear contrast, of course, with those who do not obey the gospel in verse 8. So these two key facets display to us that Jesus is at the center of our relief and our hope. And Jesus will be glorified in us, and Jesus will be marveled at by us. We will be then transformed, and we will then see him, because now we have believed the word of the gospel that we have heard. Relief will come, and the relief is Jesus on that day. And that, of course, should fuel how we live as Christians now, which takes us to our final heading in verses 11 to 12. Now, until then, godly living that glorifies Christ. Godly living that glorifies Christ. I wonder if you ever noticed Paul's priorities in prayer. A good thing to note, when Paul writes a prayer down in one of his letters, what is he praying for? What is his objective? They're revealing. And we see what he's praying for these Thessalonians here. And what is it? It's interesting, it's not physical deliverance, not removal of opposition and persecution, but instead it's godly living, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. He's praying that God would help them in their desire for godliness. And this godly living has a goal, that Christ may be glorified in them now, verse 12. So the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that God will be glorified in the future. Christ will be glorified in the future. But Paul longs and prays that through the godly living of Christians, in the midst of persecution, that Christ would be glorified now, that the hope of glory to come might lead to a godly living now, that Christ might be lifted up and made much of, even amidst the darkness of this present evil age. Leon Morris, the commentator, says that the Thessalonians, and we trust true Christian believers, will be such a bright and shining testimony to the reality of their salvation, that the Saviour will be seen to be the wonderful being he is. Interestingly, Paul also says in verse 12, some of you may not notice it if you read it fast, and you in him. As they seek to bring glory to Christ in their godly living, they too will be glorified. Not perfectly, but in some way. And what a wonderful kindness that is, as Paul makes clear to his readers, which flows from the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thought as we read these last verses. What do you pray for the persecuted Christian? Do you read Barnabas Fund or Barnabas Aid emails? As you read Open Doors, what do you pray for the persecuted Christian? What do you normally pray for? Deliverance? Peace? An end to suffering? What does Paul pray for? It is that God would in his grace grant them godliness, that they might glorify their great Saviour, Jesus Christ, now. Friends, shouldn't this shape our prayers too? It's not maybe the whole story of our prayers, but it should certainly be a big part of our prayers as we pray for the persecuted believer, as we pray for our friend in his workplace who's being mocked by his co-workers, as we pray for somebody at school who's facing great challenges to share the gospel, as we pray for somebody at university who's finding it hard sharing the gospel, they're being mocked and laughed at. Do we pray for it to stop? Well, maybe yes. But more importantly, we should pray for godliness, perseverance, that Christ might be glorified in that godliness. So for now, the calling for Christian people is to continue to persevere amidst trial and persecution in godliness, to keep believing in Jesus that we've heard of and responded to in the gospel message, knowing that as we do so, God is at work, making us ready for his kingdom. And as we do so, we have wonderful hope that life in a fallen world full of opposition and for some persecution will not be forever. For when Jesus returns, God's justice will truly be seen. The opponents of God's people, those who disobey and reject the gospel, will receive their due reward. But for the afflicted and battle-weary believer, we will, by God's grace, not face judgment. But because of our faith in Christ and his gospel, we will receive relief, our salvation complete, and we will marvel and rejoice in our Saviour on that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp your righteous plan for suffering now, godliness now, glory and defeat of enemies in the future, and that we would be those who obey your gospel, trust in Jesus, persevere, and look to the future as fuel for our living now. These are hard truths, Heavenly Father, to grasp, both hard truths for today and hard truths for the future, but we pray in your mercy and your grace that they would become joyful truths for us. And help us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.